It's time now for Sunday Fireside, as we feature talks of general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and other popular speakers. On today's program, we feature two outstanding talks. Our first speaker is Brother Randy Bott. This was a special Friday forum address given at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion back in February of 1994, entitled, Chosen, Why Me? Our second speaker, President Henry B. Eyring. But first, Brother Randy Bott, the title of his talk, Chosen, Why Me?, delivered February of 1994 at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion.
I think one of the tactics which the adversary uses most successfully on us is a thing called spiritual myopia, where he tends to have us focus on right now rather than allowing us to stand back and look at the big picture on who you are and what's happening to us. And if we could just for 1 minute put things into proper eternal perspective, I would guess that what you're going to see would give you considerable amount of encouragement over what we normally look at when we look about the test that you're going to be taking immediately after this Friday forum. A number of years ago, my mom, being a single mom, I grew up without a father in the home. She had a circle of friends that helped her keep her sanity, in as much as she was raising five little kids without the benefit of having a husband in the home. She used to invite her friends up for what they called coffee parties or tea parties. I can't remember the exact terminology that she used. All I know is we were excluded from the parties, that she would say to us, now go in the other room and we're going to be partying in this room and you don't come in for any reason. And so in the old days, they used to have the traditional old keyholes. You remember what they were like, those of you that grew up in homes that have those. And if you took the skeleton key out, you could look through the keyhole and you could see at least a little bit of what was going on in the far room. And we used to take turns looking through the keyhole, but never daring, of course, to go through the door. I remember looking through the keyhole and being able to see my mom that was sitting right opposite us on the far side. And one time when I'd look through, she'd be looking over to the right and laughing at something that was going on in that side of the room. I couldn't see what it was, but evidently it tickled her. And then another time I'd look through and she'd be looking maybe to the left and be very serious and attentive about what was going on. But still, it was obscured from my view. That's exactly what we are here in mortality, that we're on this side of the door of eternity, looking through the keyhole at eternity, maybe even seeing God, and seeing very little of what has gone on before, and knowing absolutely little about what will go on after. But nevertheless, from God's perspective, on the other side, looking where He can see your never-beginning premortal past and your never-ending postmortal future, He calls the shots for you and me on what will be best for us. Now, I think you need to be very cautious as you go through some of the learning experiences that we call mortality here. Some really tough things have happened to you really good kids. And if we're not careful, we tend to look up at God and double up our fist and say, God, why me? What's happening? Why is this bad thing happening to me? Why are mom and dad divorcing? Why did I grow up in an abusive home? Why did I grow up without a dad in my home? Why am I sort of physically not as well endowed as other people? And sometimes we tend to want to criticize God for that which we know nothing about. Now envision in your mind for just a second looking through that keyhole and seeing several, half of a dozen, men standing around in green or in white gowns with green masks on, and one holding a razor sharp knife in his hand, standing around a woman who obviously is naked and laying on a table. What would you tend to conjure up in your mind? Oh, a human sacrifice. If you could see that 2 hours before, her doctor had diagnosed her as not being able to give childbirth in the normal way. And in order to save the baby and the mother, a cesarean section would have to be performed. Or if you had the benefit of seeing 2 hours later, after she's out of the recovery, a mom who is elated to hold a brand new healthy baby in her arms and a husband who is ultra grateful that he still has a wife and now a child. Does it make any difference when you see things from God's point of view? Be careful, young people, in the process of all of the strugglings which the invisible hand moves you to experience, that you do not try to tell God how to run the railroad. He's in charge. Let him be God. Let you and me be satisfied to be his children. Okay, now let me take for just a second with you a little bit of something that you've probably heard so many times that you're sick of hearing it about you being the chosen frozen. And we'll deal with that one rather adeptly. But I wanted, some of you are, in order to fulfill what you're intended for here in earth life, have need a little bit of an attitude change. And if this needs to be your good swift kick in the hind pocket to get you going, then let it be. But don't walk out of here the same people that you walked in here today. In Abraham chapter 3, and if you happen to bring your scriptures, you're fortunate, and if you didn't, you're even more fortunate. Okay, and so you'll have to trust me that I'm saying this right. Now, you remember Abraham didn't have the ideal childhood either. In fact, if you turn to the very first of the book of Abraham, you see that Abraham is stretched out on this bedstead there, and there's this guy standing over the top of him with this feather in his hand. This facsimile number one, and we're not going to talk about that today, but that isn't a feather in his hand. It's a razor-sharp knife, only this time he isn't having a C-section. He's in the process of being offered as a human sacrifice by the priest of Elkanah. Now, for those of you who have done a little study, how did he get there? His father turned him over to be offered as a human sacrifice. Now, some of you may be come from abused homes, but at least you've never been offered up as a human sacrifice. At least if you have, it was unsuccessful. We assume that it probably was, okay? It required divine intervention because he was about to lose his life, and thankfully the Lord sends down an asymmetrical dove in the form of figure number one. It's the Savior, and kills the priest of Elkanah, breaks down the bedstead, and turns him loose. Now Abraham writes that evening in his journal, and now I Abraham saw that it was needful for me to obtain another place of residence. Okay. Now, some of you have to leave home in order to get the peace that you're after as well. But nevertheless, he sends him on a mission. And he says, now listen, I'm going to send you down into the land of the Egyptians. And he protested slightly. And he says, wait a minute. The priest of Elkanah is also the priest of Pharaoh. I've got a price on my head down there. But he says, I'm going to teach you mathematics, astronomy, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. A number of years ago, we were privileged to go on a CES tour of the Holy Land and also of Egypt. And there I saw with my own eyes the result of his teaching of mathematics and astronomy and a perverted form of what he found out about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in the process of teaching him about the gospel, it was most expedient for him to teach him who he was. And that's the part I'd like to take with you. Starting in the 22nd verse of the 3rd chapter of Abraham, he said, and now the Lord had shown unto me, Abraham, the intelligences that were organized before the world was. And among all these, now turn two pages, there were many of the noble and great ones. Now, obviously, if there are noble and great ones, what must there be? The nachos. Okay, the nacho noble and the not so greats. Okay, but that wasn't you. The noble and greats was the number that you were found among. And not just some of you, as I'll quote to you in a minute by a Latter-day prophet. All of you. And God saw these souls, that they were good. Now, what's a soul? Spirit and the body, the soul of man, right? And so he stood in the midst of the spirits that were up there, pre-earth life, and because of his infinite foreknowledge, looked down at you in your mortal state and your post-mortal resurrected state, and he saw these souls that they were good. And he stood in the midst of them, and he said, these I will make my rulers. For he stood among those that were spirits, and he saw that they were good. And then he says, Abraham, thou art one of them. Thou wast chosen before thou were born. But the interesting part there was that he said, as a spirit, you were already good. And he also saw you in post-earth life and said that you were good. He didn't say very much about in between, okay? But he did say that much about you being down here. And yet some of you look in the mirror, like I am wont to do, and say, you're awful ugly, you know. You're not very good. Now, there's one of two things that are wrong. Either God is lying, or else he made a mistake. But when he looked at you and said that you were good, twice that you were good, and then when he finished the whole creation, he said you were very good, I think it would be worthwhile if you stopped speaking condescendingly about yourself. I may not be the best to look at in the world, but God saw more in me than I saw in me. When we received our call to be a mission president, I turned to my wife and I says, I don't see in me a mission president. I didn't, but he did. You may not see in you what he will call you to do, but he does. Let him be God and you be his servant, and watch what happens. So from henceforth and forever, the next time you go to say something bad about yourself, it's either you're right and God is wrong, or God is right and your vision is somewhat limited. So I wouldn't suggest that you do that very much. Okay, now let me quote to you, or read to you, by Bishop H. Burke Peterson. He was a presiding bishop of the church when he said this, and this is what he said. My dear friends, you are a royal generation. You were preserved to come to the earth in this time for a special purpose. Not just a few of you, but all of you. There are things for each of you to do that no one else could do as well as you. If you do not prepare to do them, they will not be done. Your mission is unique and distinctive for you. Please don't make another have to take your place. He or she can't do it as well as you can. If you will let him, I testify that our Father in heaven will walk with you through the journey of life and inspire you to know your special purpose here. I know that to be true. You're not here by accident in 1994. You say, I beg to differ, Brother Bott. You know, it was an accident that caused... No, it may have been a surprise to your parents. But it was no surprise to God that you're here right now. I mean, you're here and he knows when you would be born and how long you will live and how far you will travel, and whether you believe it or not, sometime during your mortal existence here, your path will cross with the person who is destined to become your eternal companion. And if you're ready and he or she is ready, sparks will happen and things will happen here. Now, some of you are seeing the fulfillment of that already. Okay, I guess Brother Guyman has seen that already, and probably that's good. Now, that's just a little bit about who you are. Are you willing to believe that? That among all of the workmanship of the hands of God, that he has singled you out individually, not as a group, but individually and by name, he has chosen you to come forth in this signal period of time that I will talk to you now about. Now, what about the place in which you live? Well, a couple of chapters back in Moses chapter 7, and I only know a couple of three scriptures, and I use them all the time. But this is one of them that I'm always thrilled with. Enoch is in the process of being translated. Now, that doesn't mean change to a different language. He's moving from the telestial earth on which we live to a terrestrial level, where he will be given an assignment to minister to other worlds as well as to heirs of salvation on this earth. And in the process of being translated from off this earth, the Savior is giving him a little bit of graduate work, you know, instruction in what he's supposed to be doing. And in the process of standing there, the Savior puts in this cassette, stereophonic sound, living color, uninterrupted by commercial, and it shows him the countless worlds that have been created out there. And Enoch looks at him in awe, and at a brief pause, turns and looks at the Savior, and as he looks at him, he notices that he is crying. And then he says to him, and I'm in chapter 7 of Moses, starting in, I'm going to narrate for you, 29 that I just narrated for you. And now verse 30. Enoch is describing the magnitude of the creations of this premortal Christ, this great Jehovah. And he said, were it possible that a man could number the particles of the earth, yea, and millions of earths like this, it would not be a beginning to the number of thy creations, and thy curtains are stretched out still. In other words, I can't see the end of it. There's billions of worlds out there. I can't even begin to comprehend it. The Savior does not deny that. In fact, over in verse 36, he said, wherefore, I can stretch forth mine hands and hold all the creations which I have made, and mine eye can pierce them also. Now the point. And among all the workmanship of mine hands, these endless billions of worlds, there has not been so great wickedness as the earth on which you live, as among thy brethren. Doesn't that thrill you? To know that of all these billions of worlds, he chose you to come to the worst world that he has ever allowed to be created. Isn't that thrilling? Now think about it. That really is. Who does he send down here? The second string? Not on your life, he doesn't. Almost anybody can make it on another world that isn't quite so bad. But you send him down here, on this particular earth down here, and you've got to be pretty strong. And so, rather than you looking and saying, why me? Maybe the more correct perspective would be, why me? This is wonderful. But what have I done that has made me powerful enough that he sent me down here during this particular time? Now, that you should be thrilled just to be on the earth right now. However, through his prophets, he has identified four individual times on this, the most wicked of all earths, that are unparalleled in the rest of the 7,000-year history that will be here, plus a short season. One time was in the time of Noah. Now, most of you know a little bit about that because there's a sign hanging over here that says Old Testament. And I assume that you've probably taken a few classes over there and you know about Noah, that he had this small problem. The people, in fact, as they described his day, they said the thoughts and the intents of their heart were only evil continually. And then when Moses describes later about his day, he said the earth was filled with violence. And our latter-day prophets have come around and said they had two big problems that caused the baptism of the earth in those early days, that they were focused almost exclusively on violence and sex. That sound familiar? Yeah. We're not too far off, are we? So what happened? Well, he gave them 120 years to repent. Of course, they lived a little bit longer. They were sort of socially retarded, and so it took them a long time to date and get married in those days. He hasn't given you the same privilege. Okay, and so anyway, after 120 years, he builds this little ark 450 feet long. You know the rest of the story. And then he nukes everybody except the eight people. There was another time, this described in 2 Nephi chapter 10 and verse 3, that when the Savior was born, that it was like it was in the days of Noah. It was the only people on the face of this most wicked earth who were wicked enough to crucify their God. Anybody else, if Christ had gone there during that particular period, they would have fallen down on their knees and worshipped him as God, but not the Jews during that day. They were so hard-hearted that they took the very God that had created the earth and, with his permission, crucified him. Now, I'm glad I wasn't alive during that day. That would have been terrible to be alive during that day or Noah's day, unless, of course, you were one of the eight. Okay? I'm not so sure being locked up for a year with animals like that would have been all that wonderful either. But nevertheless, okay, now you say, well, at least we made it through those two, except when you come to our day now, he adds the two together to make a description of our day. As it was in the days of Noah and the Son of Man, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And so, brothers and sisters, the day in which you live is the combination of Noah's day and the Savior's day. Let me read to you a statement that was given, I think, by Joseph Fielding Smith, and he said this. Our Savior promised that the days preceding his second coming will be typical of the days of the flood. A glance at the sixth chapter of Genesis will reveal the conditions of the world in the days of Noah and the flood and the reason for the cleansing by water. This comparison is not to be taken figuratively, but literally, as it was given. The world today is as corrupt and filled with violence as it was in the earlier day. For now as then, all flesh has corrupted its way upon the earth. And the Lord promised that he would never again destroy the entire world with a flood of water. But he did promise to cleanse it the second time with the sword and with fire. That comes from the Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 3, page 20. And then the prophet Joseph Smith made a rather an interesting comment, and this was way back in 1843. I prophesy in the name of the Lord God of Israel, anguish and wrath and tribulation and the withdrawing of the Spirit of God from the earth await this generation until they are visited with utter destruction. This generation, speaking 1843, is as corrupt as the generation of Jews that crucified Christ. And if he were here today and should preach the same doctrine he did then, they would put him to death. I defy all the world to destroy the work of God. I prophesy they will never have power to kill me till my work is accomplished and I am ready to die. That's on the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, page 328. Now, just so that I can complete that thought with you, knowing here that you're literally in the sewer of all time. Isn't that wonderful? And your assignment is to come down here, but don't get any on you. And that's all you got to do. You know, it's just as easy as can be. But there's one time that will be even worse than this. And thankfully, you and I will not participate that in that scene with blood running through our veins. And that's the short season at the end of the millennial reign, when people will literally stand in the presence of the resurrected Christ, look at him, look at Satan, and choose to follow Satan rather than Christ. I am glad that I will not be there then. I will be there, but it will be as a resurrected being, and so will you. Okay, and that's when the battle of our great God takes place, and so we're not particularly worried about that one. Okay, but rather than, again, looking at yourselves with condescending put-downs, the things that you do to yourself, why don't you look at what God has said? You know, I'm going to send the most noble and the most great. Now, among all of the great cream of heaven, the noble and great ones, you're down here during this combination of the worst time ever to prepare to carry off the burden of the kingdom. And I'll get to that one in just a second. Now, if you know what's happening to you, it makes it somewhat easier. It doesn't make it easier. It makes it more understandable. In the great section 76 of the Doctrine and Covenants, where Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon saw six individual visions, but the one was a terrifying vision of Satan and the fall of Satan. And right toward the end of that vision, in 76 and 29, he said this, "Wherefore he, Satan, maketh war with the saints of God, and encompasseth them round about." Now, who does he make war with? All the people out there? Not on your life. He maketh war with the saints of God. That's you and me. And how does he do it? He encompasseth you round about. Now, that isn't something you usually use on snow campuses. You know, that isn't a common terminology. You don't walk around and say, "I'm encompasseth round about," you know, by snow or whatever, you know, like that. What does it mean? Completely engulfed or encircled. There will not be an area of your life that you will not be tested and tried in. That's just the way it is. So knowing that's going to happen, you just keep your guard up. And when things get really tough and you get knocked to your knees or blindsided like you do sometimes, what do? Bawl and moan about being born in the last days? Dear God, I shouldn't have been born down here now. I should have been born 500 years ago somewhere else. No, you don't do that. You back up and say, okay, I don't know how I'm supposed to be able to do this, but I'm going to pick myself up. I'm going to clean off my nose and dust off my knees, and I'm going to go for it again. And until you fail to get back up again, you have not failed. When Satan succeeds in getting the noble and greats to stay down and wallow in the sewer of time, then he has succeeded in overcoming the saints. Now I'm going to have to skip a little bit because Brother Skoll says I got to quit on time. Okay, I hate to do that. Okay, the battle is the same one that we fought in the pre-earth life. I'm going to just mention, without documentation, the eight tactics that I just sort of outlined briefly on how he works. One of the adversarial tactics, which hasn't changed very much, is what he said to Eve when she says, he says, "Has God said that you shan't eat of all of the fruit?" And she says, "Oh, we can eat of all of it except this one over here." And the Lord said that in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And what was his response? "Thou shalt not surely die." And that's what he is succeeding in saying to you and me. Oh, you'll not surely die. You can do whatever you'd like to down here. Eat, drink, and be merry. Have whatever fun that you want. It's okay. It will not permanently impede you. Tactic number two is go ahead and partake of the forbidden fruits. That there are no consequences to your actions. Brothers and sisters, when you pick up one end of the stick, you inescapably pick up the other end of the stick too. You can't have an action without a consequence, either positive or negative. You cannot go on a mission and or serve successfully without being blessed an hundredfold in material and spiritual things and the promise of eternal life in the world to come. You can't do it. Likewise, you cannot with impunity break the word of wisdom without having physical consequences and, upon failure to repent on your part, eternal consequences in the world to come. The next tactic, sin a little and it won't hurt. Sin now and repent later. You've got time to serve your mission. If you have not taken the March 4th, 1993 letter with your bishop or your branch president, please do. If you don't know what I'm talking about, go tell him you want to hear that read the March 3rd letter of 1993. It's on the requirements for serving an honorable mission in these last days. The fourth one, spiritual sleep. Don't get too excited. There's always time later. Fifth, you can play both sides of the net and enjoy the best of both worlds, where the Lord told us pretty plainly in 1 Corinthians that you cannot sup at the Lord's table and the devil's table. You can't eat at both of them. And then Cain's rather arrogant response, where he said, nobody can tell me what to do, that I can repent. I can do anything I want to do. Who is the Lord that I should know him? That super arrogance of mankind now that's saying, I can do anything I want to do. And then number seven, it's okay as long as you don't get caught. Swearing, sexual indiscretions, word of wisdom, cheating, etc. That comes from those, woe unto those that seek deep to hide their counsels from the Lord. And finally, if you don't like the law, change it. You know, that's ridiculous. That's exactly what mankind has tried to do for the last 6,000 years. Now, those are some of the tactics, not all of them, but some of them. And what are you to do about it? What are you chosen to do? And how do you avoid those? I'd like to quote to you from President Benson, and many of you have heard this before, but in context of what I say, listen carefully again. For nearly 6,000 years, God has held you in reserve to make your appearance in the final days before the second coming of the Lord. While our generation will be comparable in wickedness to the days of Noah, does that sound familiar? When the Lord cleansed the earth with a flood, there is a major difference this time. It is that God has saved for the final inning some of his strongest children who will help bear off the children, the kingdom triumphantly. And that's where you come in, for you are the generation that must be prepared to meet your God. All through the ages, the prophets have looked down through the corridors of time to our day. Billions of the deceased and those yet to be born have their eyes upon us. Make no mistake about it, you are a marked generation. There has never been more expected of the faithful in such a short period of time as there is of us. Never before on the face of this earth have the forces of evil and the forces of good been as well organized. Now is the great day of the devil's power, with the greatest mass murderers of all times living among us. But now is also the day of the Lord's power, with the greatest number ever of priesthood bearers on the earth. And the showdown is fast approaching. Don't you love that? We're in it, and you can't get out of it. So why don't we just win? It's easy. Okay? I've got a couple of other quotes here that are really good. Let me give you one and then skip the rest. This is by Neil Maxwell. He's speaking obviously to the young men, but he included it to be the young women. He was speaking in priesthood meeting. He said, tonight I would like to talk principally to the young men of the Aaronic priesthood about the responsibility you have to live in such a way that you can be a good influence in your home, whatever the condition there may be, so that you can qualify to do all the Lord expects of you during your lifetime. Young men, I do not believe that you are here upon the earth at this time by accident. I believe you qualified in the premortal life to come into mortality at a time when great things would be required of you. I believe you demonstrated before you came here that you were capable of being trusted under unusually difficult circumstances, that you could measure up to the most difficult challenges. Don't misunderstand me. I don't suggest that you are inherently better than or superior to any of the other generations that have come to the earth. You do not automatically qualify for any more blessings or advantages than anyone else who has lived since the earth was created. You can go astray, become involved in transgression, and incur the judgments of God as readily as any who have preceded you. In fact, you live in an environment in which it is probably easier to disqualify yourself in that way as any generation that has ever experienced. But God trusts that you will not. He relies upon you to keep yourself eligible to accomplish the monumental task that he expects you to achieve. My beloved friends, you are the vanguard of the righteous spirits to be infused into the church in the last days. Back beyond time, it was so determined, and you were prepared. before the foundations of the world to help save others in the latter-day world. You cannot keep that resplendent rendezvous if you become like the world. Make your righteous marks on the world instead of being spotted by the world. Be true now to the emotions of so long ago. As the Lord set in motion his plan of salvation and laid the foundation of this earth, the morning stars sang together, and all the sons and daughters of God shouted for joy. Now, brothers and sisters, you must be prepared. The Lord, I don't think, has the time to raise up another generation. You must be prepared to defend the church, the brethren, the doctrine. How can you defend that which you do not have a testimony of or a knowledge of? Take advantage of your institute teachers here, of your priesthood and Sunday school teachers. Learn all that you can. As you go on missions, don't go out and waste the Lord's time. That will be one of the greatest revelatory experiences of your entire life. Look for the positive. Don't be sucked into looking at the negative of everything. Hold up your light to lead others. You must be the light to lead others to Christ. Be the one that the Lord can trust. Catch yourself when you slip a little bit and get up and go again. Let me just say one more thing in closing here. There are some great moments that lie in futurity for you ahead. There are not only bishopric seats and Relief Society seats that need to be filled, but there are seats at Adamondiamen where the great meetings and councils are to be held. If not you, who? What a signal honor to be among those who still have blood coursing through your veins, to be invited to participate in the very twilight of the earth's temporal existence prior to the millennial reign. The days ahead are going to require more commitment and more courage than you have ever exhibited in your days up to this point. Don't disappoint yourself. Don't disappoint the Lord. If He, standing on the other side of the keyhole, did not believe that you could make it, He would not have put you here during this time. I have been privileged to watch 600 young, valiant men and women serve on the very cutting edge of the church in the mission. I know what you can accomplish. I have also wept with those who thought that it was a cakewalk to go out and just to be there. Being away from home is not serving an honorable mission. If you want to serve, you better roll up your sleeves and be involved in missionary work. What's in it for you? 100-fold now in this life of houses and barns, that's physical wealth, of wives and children. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to have 1,000 or 100 wives, okay, or 100 kids, but it means that your relationship with them will be 100 times better than if you didn't go on a mission. And persecution, that's going to come to a celestial being when he tries to live a celestial life in a telestial world. And eternal life if you will remain faithful in the world to come. I testify that even old mission presidents can hear the voice of the Master as he directs the work of these latter days. I know that he lives. I have heard his voice, as many of you have, as you have studied and searched through the scriptures. I know when he is pleased with me because he leaves his spirit with me. I know when it's time for me to move on or repent because he withdraws his spirit from me. And that feeling of having the spirit with me, in spite of my inadequacies, helps me to get up one more time when I've been blindsided and carry on, carry on, carry on. And that would be my blessing to you, that you too may arise to the level of your foreordained mission and go forth, O youth of the noble birthright. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside, and you've just heard a talk by Brother Randy Bott. A talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion as part of their Friday Forum series back in February of 1994, entitled Chosen, Why Me? Our concluding speaker is President Henry B. Eyring, member of the First Presidency of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a conference address from October of 2010 entitled Serve with Spirit. Our concluding speaker, President Eyring.
I am grateful for this opportunity to be one with you, honored by God to hold the priesthood. We have been called to use divine power to serve the children of our Heavenly Father. How well we meet that obligation will have eternal consequences for those we are called to serve, and for us, and for generations yet unborn. I hold in sacred memory two priesthood bearers who had qualified for the Spirit of God to go with them on the errand to which the Lord called them. They had found the restored gospel themselves in America. They were the Lord's servants who first spoke of that gospel to two of my European ancestors. One of those ancestors was a young girl living on a small farm in Switzerland. Another was a young man, an orphan, an immigrant to the United States from Germany, living in St. Louis, Missouri. Both of them heard a priesthood holder testify of the restored gospel. It was for the girl by the fireplace of her little home in Switzerland. By the way, it was raining that night, she wrote in her journal. The missionary had come through the rain up that hill to find her. And for the boy, it was sitting in the balcony of a rented hall in America. Both of them knew by the Spirit that the message those elders brought to them was true. The boy and the girl chose to be baptized. The two of them met for the first time on the dusty trail, years later, walking hundreds of miles to the mountains of Western America. They talked as they walked. What they talked about was the miraculous blessing that in all the world, the servants of God had found them, and even more miraculous, that they knew their message was true. They fell in love and were married. And because of a testimony of the Spirit, which began as they heard the words of priesthood holders under the influence of the Holy Ghost, they were sealed for eternity by priesthood power. I am among the tens of thousands of descendants of that boy and that girl who blessed the names of two priesthood holders who brought the ministrations of the Spirit of God with them as they climbed the hill in Switzerland and rose to speak in that meeting in St. Louis. That happy story and millions more like it are repeated across the world and will be over generations. For some, it will be the story of a young home teacher who said words that sparked a desire in your grandfather to come back to the church. For some, it will be the words of comfort and blessing from a patriarch that sustained your mother when tragedy nearly overwhelmed her. There will be a common theme in all those stories. It will be the power of the priesthood in a holder whose power to serve was magnified by the power of the Holy Ghost. And so my message for us tonight is this: let us do whatever is required to qualify for the Holy Ghost as our companion, and then let us go forward fearlessly, that we will be given the powers to do whatever the Lord calls us to do. That growth in power to serve may come slowly. It may come in small steps that are difficult for you to see, but it will come. Tonight I will make a few suggestions for the qualification of receiving the Holy Ghost as a companion in your priesthood service. Then I will give a few examples of priesthood service in which you can expect to see your powers to serve strengthened by the influence of the Spirit. Now, we all know that confirmation into the church gave us the gift of the Holy Ghost, but the companionship of the Holy Ghost, the manifestations of it in our life and service, requires us to put our lives in order to qualify. We cultivate spiritual gifts by keeping the commandments and trying to live a blameless life. That requires faith in Jesus Christ to repent and be cleansed through his atonement. So, as priesthood holders, we should never miss an opportunity to participate with all our hearts in the promise offered in every sacrament meeting for members of the restored church, to take upon them the name of thy Son and always remember him and keep his commandments which he has given them, that they may always have his Spirit to be with them. Just as we must be cleansed of sin to have the Spirit with us, we must be humble enough before God to recognize our need for it. The disciples of the resurrected Savior demonstrated that humility as recorded in the Book of Mormon. The Savior was preparing them for their ministry. They knelt on the ground to pray. Here is the account. Quote, "And they did pray for that which they most desired, and they desired that the Holy Ghost should be given unto them." Close quote. "They were baptized, as you have been, and the record says that in answer to their pleading, that they were filled with the Holy Ghost and with fire." The Savior prayed aloud to thank his Father for giving the Holy Ghost to those he had chosen because of their belief in him. And then the Savior prayed for a spiritual blessing for those they were serving. The Lord pled with his Father, "I pray thee, thou wilt give the Holy Ghost unto all them that shall believe in their words." As the humble servants of the Savior, we should pray for the manifestations of the Holy Ghost to come to us in our service and to those we serve. Humble prayer to our Heavenly Father in deep faith in Jesus Christ is essential to qualify us for the companionship of the Holy Ghost. Our humility and our faith that invites spiritual gifts are increased by our reading, studying, and pondering the Scriptures. We have all heard those words, yet we may read a few lines or pages of Scripture every day and hope that will be enough. But reading, studying, and pondering are not the same. We read words and we may get ideas. We study and we may discover patterns and connections in Scripture. But when we ponder, we invite revelation by the Spirit. Pondering, to me, is the thinking and the praying I do after reading and studying in the Scriptures carefully. For me, President Joseph F. Smith set an example of how pondering can invite light from God. It is recorded in the 138th section of the Doctrine and Covenants. He had been reading and studying many Scriptures, trying to understand how the effects of the Savior's atonement would reach those who had died never having heard his message. Here is his account of how revelation came. Quote, "As I pondered over these things which are written, the eyes of my understanding were opened, and the Spirit of the Lord rested upon me, and I saw the hosts of the dead, both small and great." Close quote. Repentance, prayer, and pondering over the Scriptures are essential parts of our qualifying for the gifts of the Spirit in our priesthood service. Further magnification of our power to serve will come as we respond with faith to go forward in our callings with the Holy Ghost to help us. President Monson put it this way for us. What does it mean to magnify your calling? It means to build it up in dignity, to enlarge and strengthen it, to let the light of heaven shine through it to the view of other men. And how does one magnify a calling, he went on? Simply by performing the service that pertains to it. Close quote. I will suggest two services to which we are all called. In carrying them out under the influence of the Spirit, you and others will see your power to serve strengthened and magnified. The first is as his agent to teach and testify to others for him. The Lord included the youngest and the least experienced of the Aaronic priesthood holders in that call to serve. After describing the duties of the Aaronic priesthood holders, he said, "But neither teachers nor deacons have the authority to baptize, administer the sacrament, or lay on hands. They are, however, deacons to warn, expound, exhort, and teach and invite all to come unto Christ." Close quote. Somewhere in the world this week, there will be a deacon asked by his quorum president to invite a member of their quorum whom they have never seen to a meeting. The 13-year-old president is not likely to use the words, "Now warn, exhort, and teach." But that is what the Lord expects of the deacon assigned to go to the rescue. To the deacon who receives the call to go to his fellow quorum member, I will make these promises. First, as you pray for help, the Spirit will calm your fears. Second, you'll be surprised that you know what to say when you get to his home and during the walk with him back to the church. What you say may seem jumbled to you, but you will feel that words were given to you at the moment you needed them. And third, you will feel the approval of the Lord who called you through your president, whatever the outcome. I cannot promise what success will come, since every person is free to choose how they respond to a servant of God. But the deacon you speak to for the Lord will remember you came to him. I know of one boy, now a man, still far away from church activity, who was that deacon who a deacon was sent to find. And he told his father of that visit 20 years earlier. It had seemed to have no effect. And yet he even named the deacon who came. The grandfather asked me to find and thank the deacon who was called to invite, to exhort, and to teach. It had been only one day in the life of a boy, but a grandfather and the Lord remember the words the boy was inspired to speak and the boy's name. I urge all of us, young and old, who are called to speak in a meeting in the name of the Lord, to dismiss our feelings of self-doubt and inadequacy. We don't have to use soaring language or convey deep insights. Simple words of testimony will do. The Spirit will give you the words for you to speak and will carry them down into the hearts of humble people who look for truth from God. If we keep trying to speak for the Lord, we will be surprised someday to learn that we have warned, exhorted, taught, and invited with the help of the Spirit to bless lives far beyond any power of our own. In addition to the call to teach, all of us will be sent by the Lord to succor those in need. That is another priesthood service in which we will feel the influence of the Spirit increase our power to serve. You will find yourself more able to recognize pain and worry in the faces of people. Names or the faces of people in your quorum will come into your mind with the impression that they are in need. Bishops have that feeling come to them during the night, and each time they sit on the stand looking at the members of their ward or thinking of those who are not there. It can happen to them when they find themselves near a hospital or a care center. More than once I've heard the word, "When I walked in the door of a hospital, I know, I knew you would come." We need not worry about knowing the right thing to say or do when we get there. The love of God and the Holy Spirit may be enough. When I was a young man, I feared that I would not know what to do or to say to people in great need. I didn't like to go to hospitals. Once I was at the hospital bedside of my father as he seemed near death. I heard a commotion among the nurses in the hallway. Suddenly, President Spencer W. Kimball walked into the room and sat in a chair on the opposite side of the bed from me. I thought to myself, "Now, here is my chance to watch and listen to a master at going to those in pain and suffering. President Kimball said a few words of greeting, asked my father if he had received a priesthood blessing, and then, when Dad said that he had, the prophet sat back in his chair. I waited for a demonstration of the comforting skills I felt I lacked and so much needed. After perhaps 5 minutes of watching the two of them simply smiling silently at each other, President Kimball rose and said, "Henry, I think I'll go before we tire you." He left. I thought I had missed the lesson, but it came later. In a quiet moment with Dad, after he recovered enough to go home, our conversation turned to the visit by President Kimball. Dad said quietly, "Of all the visits I had, that visit I had from him lifted my spirits the most." President Kimball didn't speak many words of comfort, at least that I could hear, but he went with the Spirit of the Lord as his companion to give the comfort. I realize now that he was demonstrating the lesson President Monson taught. How does one magnify a calling? Simply by performing the service that pertains to it. That is true whether we are called to teach the gospel by the Spirit or go with the Holy Ghost to those with feeble knees and hands that hang down. Our priesthood service will be strengthened, people will be blessed, and the light of heaven will be there. The light of heaven will be there for us as well as for those we serve. We may be tired. Our own and our family troubles may loom large, but there is a blessing of encouragement for those who serve under the influence of the Spirit. President George Buchanan had more than his fair share of sorrow, opposition, and trials in his years of priesthood service. He also had experience with the Holy Ghost as his companion in difficult times and hard service. This is the assurance to us in our priesthood service, in the church, and in our families. For me, the promise has been true when I have felt the Spirit in my priesthood service. Quote, "Whenever darkness fills our minds, we may know that we are not possessed of the Spirit of God. When we are filled with the Spirit of God, we are filled with joy, with peace, and with happiness, no matter what circumstances may be. For it is a spirit of cheerfulness and of happiness. The Lord has given us the gift of the Holy Ghost. It is our privilege to have that Holy Ghost reign within us, so that from the morning till night and from night till morning, we shall have the joy and the light and the revelation thereof." We can watch for that blessing of happiness and joy to come when we need it during the difficult times in our faithful priesthood service. I testify that we are called of God by prophecy. This is the true church of Jesus Christ, restored through the prophet Joseph Smith. God lives and hears our every prayer. Jesus is the resurrected Christ and our Savior. You can know these things are true by the power of the Holy Ghost, which will come to you in your service. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside, and you've just heard a talk by President Henry B. Eyring, a member of the First Presidency of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a conference address from October of 2010, entitled Serve with Spirit. You've been listening to Sunday Fireside. We invite you to join us again next week for another program in this series.